Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year from the Ford, to those who I have not seen as yet. Today we're beginning our new series, and our series is titled Being Family. For those of you who've been on the journey with the church over the last few years, you will know that the church has come to an understanding that God has given us a vision to be family. So I guess the question is, what does that mean? What does that look like? What will that experience be for those of us in the church and those outside? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring what we hope to be an understanding of what it is to be God's family, God's heart for families, for relationships. And we're going to be using this very biblical word, covenant, to explore it. A word that at its most basic means simply an agreement. We will agree on something and then we hope to live accordingly with that agreement. The reason for using this theme of covenant is several fold. One, it's a good biblical word, and that's always a good starting point for any series. Secondly, it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. There's no cherry picking here, the bits of the Bible we like and the bits of the Bible we don't like. This is a theme that runs from beginning to end. But mostly, we've chosen this theme because covenant reveals a huge amount about how God sees us. Covenant, in short, means that God chooses to work with us, to partner with us in establishing his kingdom. I think if you take a moment, you should find that pretty astounding. The God who can do anything, everything, whenever God wants to do it. God who could zap people and smite nations and speak existence into being, chooses you to do the work. Good luck with that. What that means, simply by pausing and thinking about that one idea, shows that when we think about how God sees us, we can understand that God chooses not to see our flaws. God chooses not to see the limitations. God chooses not to write down a list of reasons why it won't work. God simply looks at us and sees a partner, someone to work with in establishing the kingdom. And wherever this vision of being a family is going to take us over the coming months and years, it surely has to be down a path that sees us wanting to reflect that God to the world around us and to one another. Whatever it means to be a family, it surely means nothing less than wanting to be people who show one another exactly how gracious, how loving, and how generous our God is. So we're going to come on to Noah in a few moments, the first covenant we find in Scripture. But just a few more things about covenant before we get there. There are several ways in which the world would help us see what it means to build relationships. There are several ways in which the world would go, this is how you and I relate to one another. But the main way that the world tells us about what relationships are and how relationships are made is through this idea of contract. Sometimes that's a formal contract. We enter into a work agreement. I'll do this amount, you'll pay me that amount, and we all understand where we are. But even in friendships and relationships, this idea of contract is almost entrenched in our thinking. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll be this sort of friend to you if you're this sort of friend to me. Even when we get married, we have to trade off what we agree we'll do and not do. And broadly speaking, this is because the Western world, I think I'm talking about here, has almost blindly accepted a fundamental truth of the world, which is that we all live in something called the free market economy. Now, I'm not about to give you a two-hour business study lecture, as exciting and as amazing as that would be. But I do think it's worth explaining how the world often sees relationships being built. The free market economy, those three words, are all pervasive in everything about life. But by free, what the world means is not liberated, but to have no constraint. You are free to do what is best for you. You are free to choose the path you want to go down, regardless of consequences, regardless of others. You are free to be whoever you want to be. By market, the world is telling us that everything we do is a transaction. And I don't just mean going to the shops or logging onto Amazon. Everything we do has a cost and a benefit. And your job is to weigh up whether the benefits outweigh the cost. Is being your friend worth the effort? Is entering into this partnership worth my investment? What do I get out of this? And the word economy simply reminds us that everything in this world is based on two premises. Will it make us richer? Will it make us more secure? That is the default of the economy. To get more stuff and then defend it more fiercely. That is the whole purpose of the free market economy. What is strange is that the antidote to this is so simple. It's so simple, it's almost laughable. And to paraphrase Paul, the antidote to the free market economy is foolishness to the world and scandalous to the religious. Because the antidote to all of this is simply grace, love, and covenant. But the problem is with human beings, we like stuff we can point to, and we like stuff we can measure. But you can't really point to grace. You can't really go, here's a box of grace, take this with you. You can't order love from Amazon. If you try, you'll probably end up down a very dark hole that you... your Google search will be interesting, shall we say. You can't get a map out and go, here's covenant. This is what it looks like. And as human beings, we like stuff we can point to and touch and pick up and go, yes, that's what we've got. But this series is about inviting all of us to go on that journey of choosing. Choosing to reject contracts and transactions of cost and benefits analysis and instead choose to go down a path where grace and love and covenant becomes the defining features of who we are as a church. That we may reflect that to the world outside. That we may choose to love rather than count costs. That we may choose to see the best in one another, not what we get out. That we may choose to partner with one another. Because whilst we cannot point to covenant, whilst we cannot build it and go, da-da, we can point to the fruitfulness of covenant. We can point to generosity. We can point to peacefulness. We can point to lives lived that are rich in love and grace. We can choose to put God at the very center of everything we are. But not just any God. This God, the God of the Bible, the God of history, the God of salvation. And as we explore these stories throughout Scripture, as we look at all these different covenants, our hope is that we feel challenged to reflect on what it means for us both as individuals, but also as a church, to truly partner with God and one another. So let's look at this first covenant of Noah. I think one of the main lessons we can grasp from the story of Noah is that God chooses to work with us. And really, when it comes to this whole series of covenants, if we remember nothing else, remember that God chooses to use us. The whole story of Noah and the ark doesn't actually reveal a huge amount about us. it reveals a huge amount about who God is. The story, as I'm sure many of you know, but so that we're all on the same page, is that God saw creation that he had made, and he grieved over it. Humanity had become obsessed with sin and selfishness and greed, and God was grieved and pondered, had he made a mistake? Not something we dwell on too often as Christians, and probably wisely so. Does God make mistakes? He doesn't, by the way. But and so God sees creation and decides to recreate creation. And essentially what you have in Genesis 6 to 9 is a retelling of Genesis 1. And for those of you who have 10 minutes this afternoon, I very much recommend you read Genesis 1 and then you read Genesis 6 to 9 and see how many parallels there are. It is essentially the same story with the same words written in it. Because in Genesis 1, for those of you who know your scripture well, will know that the earth was formless and void. There was chaos. There was nothingness. And then what God does is draw the waters back from side to side and draws the waters back from top to bottom. And we have this canvas on which life is painted, in which life is given, this beautiful space into which God speaks existence. You get to Genesis 6 to 9 and you have the same story told again and again. There was chaos, it was formless, it was void. And so God draws back the waters and draws back the waters and creates a canvas on which life can once again flourish. This story of Noah is not of a vengeful, wrathful, punitive God. It is of a God of grace who chooses to create, who chooses to create the space into which life will grow and flourish and be. The only major difference between the Genesis story of creation in chapter 1 and the story of the flood is that this time God chooses to involve humanity. Let's be clear, God doesn't need to. God didn't need Noah to build an ark. I think God knew more about arks than Noah did. God doesn't need to pander to the fragile human ego. Oh, I best give them a job to do, otherwise I'll be bored. God simply chooses to trust us with the significant task of working with him to establish his kingdom. He trusts Noah to build the ark. And we arrive at chapter 9 that Catherine read out. And Noah's built the ark, the rains have come, the rains have stopped, the floodwaters have come back, and now Noah and his family are on dry ground. The first part of chapter 9 has two significant chunks to it. The first part sees the reaction to the flood. You get an insight into God's heart, what has happened and what is God thinking. And God reacts to the flood by reminding Noah of how precious life is, of how sacred human life is. And humans aren't sacred because we're perfect. We're not sacred because we get everything right. We're not sacred because God needs us. Human life is sacred because we are made in the image of God. We are created by God. No one can take human life without offending God. And really, that goes to reinforce the same point time and time again. God looks at you, the wonderful people you are, and sees you as valued. A partner. You are called to be, to do, to work with God. And then we come to the second part of the reading, where God establishes his covenant with Noah and his family. And it's one of the stranger covenants because there are no conditions. There's no ifs. If you do this, I will be this. There's no small print. It's simply a statement of God's faithfulness to humanity. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. unlike so much of our inadequate words and theology we use, there are no ifs, there are no buts. This is no God who is bargaining. There's no contract to be signed, no transactions to be passed. There is simply a statement from God that he will always be faithful. He will always sustain life. He will always provide a canvas upon which life will flourish and grow. And the extent of that grace and the breadth of God's faithfulness is revealed throughout the reading. Several times the point is made, and nowhere clearer than at the end in verse 17. This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. The covenant doesn't just cover the righteous, the churchgoers, the Baptists, obviously. it covers all humanity. All living beings, everything that has breath is covered by this covenant. How far does God's grace and love extend? Who is covered by this covenant of faithfulness and promise of provision? The answer is everyone, everything, all of creation. So if that's the story of the flood, and that's the story of the covenant, what does it mean for us thousands and thousands of years later? Well, partly that question is far too big to answer, so I'll give myself the day off. But the question can also be wrapped up in other questions, such as, what does it mean for us to be a church? What does it mean for you to belong to Eastleigh Baptist Church family? What does it mean for the world out there when we say we are Eastleigh Baptist Church? Over the next few weeks, our hope is that going through this series will leave you with two very different feelings. The first is, I hope you will feel incredibly blessed. That as we celebrate all the wonderful things about being part of God's family, that you will feel encouraged, supported, equipped, that you will feel loved and valued, that you will be excited about being part of a community that wants to celebrate all that God has done in our lives and will continue to do. I hope you will feel that in the weeks to come. But I also hope you will feel painfully challenged and stretched as we dare to ask what it means for us to be nothing less than a community that faithfully reflects who God is. That painfully reflects on whether what we do, who we are, what our priorities are and what we value genuinely reflects the God of love, the God of history and the God of salvation. For Eastleigh Baptist Church does not exist in order that it may continue to exist. We are not the end goal. We are merely a signpost towards the true goal, establishing the kingdom of God. We want to be a church that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray it with passion and sincerity, that we can say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and not count the cost, not weigh up the benefits, not see if it fits comfortably with who we are and what we do. I want us all to realize that you are called to nothing less than partnering with God. And whilst in the cosmic scale of things that partnership might be more unbalanced than Andrew Ridgeley and George Michael in Wham, it's a good cultural reference for the kids, you are still a valued partner. You are still a vital piece of the jigsaw. And we do that because we know God loves us. The starting point is not a plan. The starting point is not an agenda. The starting point is not even a clever sermon. You'll get one day. The starting point is the knowledge that God loves us. Therefore, we love one another. The starting point is knowing that God chose us before the creation of the world to be his partners in establishing his kingdom. God, who can send thunderbolts, can smite nations, can speak creation into existence, chooses you, chooses us. That should be something that both encourages us and frightens the life out of us. God chose us, not in spite of our flaws, but because he chooses not to see them. He chooses not to limit us, chooses not to write down a list of reasons we can't do stuff. If you're sat there thinking, well, that'd be good for other people, but not me, I'm not called, I'm not gifted, that's not God's view. If you're sat there this morning thinking, well, I don't know what my part is, I don't have anything to offer. If you're sat there thinking that the church has made you feel that way at any point, that's not God's view. And that's on us, not you. We want to be a church family where everyone knows they are valued, where everyone is a partner in the mission of God to establish his kingdom. This series is about all of us taking time to reflect on what that might mean, on what we might need to change, on the good things we need to build on, that we might truly reflect God more faithfully to one another and to the world outside, for God has chosen us to be his partners. I want to finish with one final thought on Mr. Noah. At the time of the flood, Noah was an old man. He was about 500-ish. He'd been around the block. He also turned out to be a bit of a drunkard. And as far as we know, I think it's safe to say he had no experience in building a boat. It's safe to say that because there was no water on which to sail a boat. So it's pretty, I think we can pretty confidently say no one had heard the word boat or sail or build pretty much up until this point. To the world, Noah was a madman. He was that individual that people steered clear of, ridiculed him, talked about him behind his back, pointed him out in the street as he walked down, went, that's the guy who's building a boat? Don't even know what that is. There were lots of reasons to marginalize, ignore, and ridicule Noah. And we know the story that God didn't do that. We know that God called Noah and equipped Noah to be all he could be. But I think if my challenge today was, I want you to be perfect like your heavenly Father, I think I'd be setting the bar a little bit too high for a Sunday morning. I think we should aspire to it, but I don't think we should measure ourselves as to whether we're doing a good job, as to whether we're perfect. God has a little bit of advantage over us in terms of recognizing the beauty in people. So I'm not going to challenge you today to be God. You'll be glad to know. But I am going to challenge you with one line from the story that we didn't hear, from chapter 7. Verse 7 says this, "And Noah, his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the flood waters." None of us can truly claim to be God. But I think we can aspire to be like Noah's family. They knew all his flaws. They knew how ridiculous he looked. They knew all the reasons this wouldn't work. They knew all the reasons why this was a bad idea and how stupid this looked to the world around them. They knew 101 ways they could dissuade him from doing what he was doing. Yet they chose to be his family. And when Noah walked up that ark, step by step they went with him. They didn't count the cost, work out what was in it for them. They did not choose to decide whether this would make them better off or more secure. They chose to walk every single painful, ridiculous step up that ark. God doesn't partner with us because we're perfect. He doesn't call certain people to certain jobs because they've got it sorted. Paul tells Timothy in the New Testament, don't let them look down on you because you are young. If I could dare to paraphrase scripture, which is always a very dangerous thing, I would suggest to not let anyone look down on us because we are children of God. He is the one who has created. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who will equip and sustain us. Let us be like Noah's family. Let us speak well. Let us encourage. Let us not add reasons why things won't happen, won't work, can't be the case. Let us instead choose to take every single step, side by side, hand in hand, that we may truly partner with God and see his kingdom established here on earth. Let's pray. Father God, there are very few words we can say in response to the knowledge that you have called us, that you who are able to do more than we could even ask, we could even imagine, you have chosen us to partner with you. So Father God, first of all, we are thankful that you would look at us and see a creation to be loved, a creation to be valued. And Father God, we ask for a huge dollop of help because we know our own flaws. We know our own limits. We know the reasons we can't do things. So we pray for eyes to see as you see. We pray for a heart that beats as your heart does. We pray for a church family that would encourage and support and sustain us because we want to reflect you. Father God, help us to feel blessed by being part of a church family. Help us to feel challenged that we may truly continue to be shaped by you, filled by your Spirit, and sent out into this world to share your love. As we sang earlier, help us to truly pray for your kingdom to come. Your will be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.